We're back for another round of systematic theology, as maybe the slide gave away. We're talking about the works of God this month. So last time we were together, let's call it March. That would have been a very easy thing for me to confirm. We talked about who God is or what God is. We talked about the person and the nature of God. And so that naturally leads into, now that we know more of who God is, now the question is, so what does God do? And generally, when we're talking about the works of God, we're thinking about three big categories. We're thinking about creation, providence, and redemption. Does God do other things? Absolutely, he does. But I get a month, and months have 4 weeks. This one might have five. I don't think I get 5 weeks, though. And so we're going to do a little introduction this morning, and then next week we'll get into creation, then we'll do providence and redemption. And thankfully, none of those are going to be controversial at all. I can't think of anybody or any positions that would disagree on creation, on God's sovereignty, interacting with man's responsibility and free will, or how God decided to save us before us ever existed. Surprisingly, though, this morning's the hardest one of introduction. You know, I have three simple questions up there. Who works? How does he work? And why does he work? And, those are going to be the more difficult answers. And so we're going to dive in here. And so let me give you a little bit of hope for this morning. This is the hardest question I'm asking. The most complicated answer is, who works the works of God? Which maybe seems not as logical as it should be. This one's a bit easier. This one, there's no clock in here. We are not skipping that. We're just going to go long. I feel like I could give a three-word answer and everyone would be satisfied given the first two. I have a clock in my iPad. Okay, we're good. Is there a clock somewhere in this room that anybody sees?
Carolyn looked for it. She couldn't find it either.
Okay. We're just going to go with it. Compared to the next couple weeks, today's a little bit more, I don't want to say philosophical, but more abstract maybe. When we're talking creation, we get to talk about rocks and deer and stuff, which are like, hey, I've seen those things. When we're talking about the work of the Trinity and God's divine decrees, it's a little bit more abstract. But let's just jump in, and I'll stop with the disclaimers and we'll start. So question number one, who works the works of God? Answer, God does. See, I told you it was complicated, right? But when I say God works, what do I mean by God, right? We have this non-technical, non-specific type language. So when we're talking, creation, providence, redemption, are we saying God, like God the Father works, or God the triune Godhead works, so Father, Son, and Spirit do these things? Or is it, creation is like, oh, we have the Father and the Spirit of God, so like Father and Spirit, and then maybe in providence it's Jesus and Father, and then redemption is Jesus and Spirit. Like, do you have some kind of combination? Like, which persons of the Godhead? One, all, some, it depends. Like, who's working the works of God? I guess that's rhetorical. That's fine. So for example, who sanctifies believers? Who makes believers act and be like Christ? Who makes them holy? Is it the Father? That's a lot smaller than it was on my computer. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Is it the Son to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus? Or is it the Spirit, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit? Who sanctifies believers? I feel like this makes it pretty obvious. They all do, right? The Father sanctifies, the Son sanctifies, the Spirit sanctifies. I feel like we have students walking into that room waiting for me, and they're not going to, ever have me show up. We're good. So the question is then, how does the Father, Son, and Spirit all sanctified believers, right? Because it's just an issue of, man, you are so sinful. Like, Jesus isn't enough. Like, you need the whole triune God to sanctify you. You know, it's kind of like we were moving beds around this weekend. And so, like, I'm like, hey, Chrissy, like, grab one end of this bed. I'll grab the other. Like, we need both of us to navigate down the hallway without destroying the bed or the paint. And you're like, maybe. But what happens if you have, you know, omnipotent, all-powerful man or God moving a bed? Like, doesn't that make the other person unnecessary if one person's all-powerful? Like, if the Father's all-powerful, which he is, why do you need the Son and the Spirit involved? Like, can't his unlimited power take care of your sinfulness? How does it work? Or, I mean, let's get away from us. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Again, we have the same kind of concept. John 2, 19 and 21. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. He's referring to his body. Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 11. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Or is it the Father? Paul, an apostle, not from man or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Again, all three persons of the Trinity raised him from the dead. So how does this work? It's clear in Scripture that we have the three persons all acting, but how? And so there's, I'll come back to that. Actually, let me just do it because my notes are out of order if I don't do that. Let me give you why we want to talk about this. Why, when you're walking outside the International Space Station, right, which most of you have done, I assume, maybe not, why do you wear 319 pounds of equipment? Like, I'm doing pretty good this morning with just, like, jeans and a shirt that did not get unwrinkled in the dryer quite as much as I expected. And, like, I don't need 319 pounds. It's because I'm pretty comfortable here. But if you go into space, you want radios, you want oxygen tanks, you want heat protection from the sun and cold protection from the rest of space, depending on which way you're facing. You want battery backups and spare tools and duct tape and whatever else, because space is big and space is dangerous. And you need to have these extra cautions around you so that if you make the wrong move, you're not going to be lost in space forever. And so when we have doctrines like inseparable operations, which is what I'm about to talk about, they're not super practical. It's like doctrine of prayer. Like, oh, I get it. Like, I talk to God. I tell him what I need. It's right there in your face. These are more like guardrails. So I've seen this image floating around this week on Facebook. Like, hey, why do we need creeds? Why do we need statements of faith? Why do we need abstract doctrines like inseparable operations? And it's like, they don't replace the Bible, but they keep us in line with the Bible. So, you know, you stay in the bounds. If you take out doctrines like this, we kind of get out of bounds and we eventually leave Scripture if we don't follow suit. And so doctrines like inseparable operations keep us in line when we're thinking about the works of God of, okay, here's what I believe about the Trinity. Here's how Scripture speaks about sanctification or the raising of Jesus. How do those fit together? And so inseparable operations means that in every external work of God, every operation of God, the persons of God work inseparably. They can't be taken apart. You have Father, Son, and Spirit all working together. So if we remember back to last time, God is one nature, one essence, in three distinct persons. So let me try this. If you take these illustrations too far, we're going to get in trouble. I'm going to get in trouble mostly. So we have got the divine essence. Let me make that a color you can see. Can we see green? You can see that. So one divine essence, divine nature, we'll call it, with three divine persons coming out of it. So we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All right, that's unusual to us. Because like you and me, we are one human nature, which produces one human person. Right? That makes sense. We have human natures because we're humans. God has one divine nature, but he has three divine persons. Just for fun, Jesus is one divine person, or one person, with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. So, you know, things get complicated because one of these things is what we're used to. The other two are just vastly different than our experience. And given that the will, the doing part of someone comes from their nature, then because there's one nature in God, there's one action that's expressed through three separate persons. That's a little bit complex. That's complicated. I told you this one's the hardest. It's a little bit more philosophical. But let me read this from, this is Matthew Barrett. He's quoting Augustine. He writes, "There are three persons. The three persons are undivided in their external works because they're undivided in their internal nature. As Augustine said, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are inseparably united in themselves, since this Trinity is one God, and therefore all the works of the one God are the works of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So whenever we refer to the triune God's action towards the world, we must recognize that it is an indivisible, singular action, as indivisible as the one single essence of the persons share in common. Likewise, when we refer to the triune God's essence, we recognize that it's an indivisible essence, as indivisible as the one singular action the three persons perform. So to clarify, the unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit is not merely a cooperation between three separate persons, right? So when God acts, when Father, Son, and Spirit act together to sanctify, to raise Jesus, whatever action this is, it's not like, hey, let's have our committee together and we'll all work together for a goal. It's not like a soccer team here. It's something completely different than what we're used to. And so we need doctrines like inseparable operations to keep us thinking, okay, God is different than me. I can't paint my experience of, you know, being in the orchestra onto God because I'm a reflection, a shadow of his reality. He's not a reflection of mine. You don't paint reality by the shadows. At the same time, that being said, you also have something called divine appropriations. So let's go 1 Corinthians 8, 6. We'll do it the right way instead of the dyslexic way, and you know, maybe it will be more helpful. So in 1 Corinthians 6, 8, 8, 6, should we go 7, 7, split the difference? Like, I don't even know where 1 Corinthians is. It's before the short ones, between Romans and 2 Corinthians. I know that much. What are they doing? 8, 6, okay. We're talking about food offered to idols. And Paul's like, hey, we know idols aren't anything, partially because like they can't do things like create the world. Now, who created? This is relevant. We'll come back to this. Who created? Which person?
God.
God?
Father.
God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? We have Genesis 1, in the beginning, Elohim, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1. Son created the earth, the Spirit. It's a little bit more difficult to prove. Go to the Psalms. The problem with proving the Spirit is God spoke, and the Hebrew word for breath and spirit is the same word. So you're like, is this the breath of God or is this the capital S Spirit of God? But the Holy Spirit absolutely created. And so we read 1 Corinthians 8, 6, which says, talking about how idols aren't actually gods. Paul says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. Okay, so God the Father is the one who created. We have one God. God the Father is the one who created. and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So God the Father, it sounds like, is the main creator. He's the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things exist. And then Jesus is the agent of creation. Because let me try and say this as clearly as possible. While everybody's on stage in the actions of God, not everybody's necessarily in the spotlight. There are certain people who are spotlighted. Anybody have any idea what word that would actually be? I'm going to go spotlighted unless someone corrects me. There's one person who can be spotlighted in a particular action. So when we think of, like, who created the world, a lot of times we'll be like, God the Father is the divine person of creation. And that's right. He's the one who has the spotlight, even though the Son and the Spirit are absolutely there. When we think of redemption, right, what happened on the cross, who's in the spotlight? Jesus. Is the Holy Spirit involved in Jesus' work on the cross? Absolutely. Is the Father? Absolutely. Who gives gifts so that Christians can serve the church? The Spirit. Is the Father and the Son off on vacation while the Spirit's doing his work? Absolutely not. They're all there. But we have this idea where the actions of the three can be appropriated to one person, which isn't denying that everyone acts, but it's explaining, there's one person in focus. The others are on stage, but not under the spotlight. And that's why we have things like the creeds. The Nicene Creed says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Like, is that just a really imprecise, sloppy way of saying things? Because shouldn't it say, I believe in the Father Almighty and the Son and the Spirit who created heaven and earth? No, because the Father's in view, and that's both divine appropriations and inseparable operations working together. So all I'm trying to do here is, this is complicated. This feels like, okay, is this on the test? I'm never actually going to need to know this in my life. No, it's not on the test. But if we start to assume and fill in the blanks of our struggle to understand on our own, we're either going to end up with, a denial of the Trinity that says God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all sanctify believers. That must mean there's no difference between the three. And that's, we don't want to go there. Or we say, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all sanctify. So those must be three different people, like three different members of the same committee that are separate, Like if me and the Hornbeast went and, built a house or something. If Ryan built a house and me and Susan are hanging out talking while Ryan's working, like that's how it works. And like that doesn't work either. We got to keep the unity of God and the divisions of persons in view. All right, so that was the hard one. Now for the medium strength. How does God work, right? I know how a carpenter works, right? I've seen Ryan build a house while I'm supposed to be helping. I know how engineers, they use software. I don't know how it works. But, like, how does God work his divine plan, right? What are the tools that he uses? And God works by his divine decree. So the things that God does, he's thought through. He's decreed them. He's planned them long before they ever exist. Long before is not even the right word. Outside of time. One of my favorite comics of all time that no one's ever laughed at besides me is this one about the Land Before Time. Take you a long time to get that bow tie on. Take long what? Like, if time doesn't exist, if we're before time. Thank you, Andrea. Like, I got 1 in 40, which is the best odds I've ever had with that comic. But outside of time, Jeff smirking, I'll take it. God makes this plan to work his divine decree thoroughly. It's like an architect. Like, thank you, artificial intelligence for giving me that background, right? Because an architect doesn't just start by building a building. He thinks through it, and then he writes out the plans, and then the structure comes into being. That's kind of how the divine plan works. It's all thought through in the mind of God and planned out before it ever comes about. It's kind of like saying long before Harry Potter ever stepped into Hogwarts, J.K. Rowling had a plan for what would happen. Like, yes, but also that doesn't quite work because Harry Potter and the author aren't in the same plane of existence. So let me show you this in Scripture. This is like Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. Right, whatever God purposes, whatever he declares, those things are what's going to happen. Or we could go, something like Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Like, so God has a purpose for everything before it ever exists. God has a purpose for bringing wicked people into existence before they're ever created. There's a plan. There's a purpose for everything. Nothing happens willy-nilly outside of the plan of God. I mean, Jesus will even talk about hairs on your head or birds in the sky not falling apart from the plan of God. It's an outplay of God's eternality, his outside of timeness, right? And so when we think about God's plan, it encompasses everything that ever happened or will happen. His plan, his will, his foreknowledge, his counsel. There's various scriptural words in this. And so Millard Erickson, I think it's Millard, but I don't know. I don't know how you pronounce that. He summarizes God's plan in this way. He gives you 9 points. It's footnote 7, but there's 9 points. I've been getting over the sickness with, that everybody else had too. I'm like, man, feeling all the Sudafed this morning. Let's keep going though. Here's what we should know about God's divine plan. Number one, it's from all eternity, right? The plan is set before time ever exists. It's an outplay of the eternality of God. It's free on God's part. So what causes God to do certain things? God does. It's what he wants. Like there's no power greater than God that can manipulate his plan, right? What causes me to do things? What caused me to get up this morning? I mean, there was the intention on my part, plus the expectations of showing up at church, plus my children at the side of my bed telling me to get up, and my wife compelling me to get out of bed so that she doesn't have to do everything in the morning. Like there is not complete freedom for my plan. God has complete freedom in his plan. The purpose of God's plan is for his glory. We see this in places like Ephesians 1, 12, 13, and 14. We'll come back to this in a second. God's plan is all-inclusive. Everything that happens is part of God's plan. I think a lot of us, I was trying to track this. I think this comes from, an episode of Lost when they're talking about fate. And so we're just going to call this Desmond's theory of God's eternal plan. It's a great show, I think. Maybe not. Maybe it doesn't hold up. I don't know. But he's like, I feel like fate kind of has the big goals in mind, but it doesn't really care how you get there, right? It's like Google Maps. Hey, take a left on this road. And you're like, actually, I'm going to go straight. And it's like, all right. Finding an alternate route. And it's like, okay, take a left on this next road, then we'll get you to the destination. God's plan doesn't adjust when we make mistakes, right? God's plan is all-inclusive. It includes your wrong turns, if you will. God knows everything, the means and the ends. More than that, God's plan is efficacious. It's always going to accomplish what it sets out to do. What God plans will come to pass. Not may, absolutely will. Which is difficult because God's plan, it's not like Dan's going to stay alive today. Great. But there's things that God uses to keep me alive, right? It's not like, oh, if Dan, like we need oxygen to exist then. We need food, well, not today, but in the long run, we need food to happen. God ordains the ends and the means. It's like, you know, if somebody's ordained to fly to LAX, it's not just like, and Gabe shows up in Los Angeles. No, like there's a plane ordained, Delta's ordained, jet fuel's ordained. If God wants you to fly somewhere, like he's going to provide the jet fuel necessary. He ordains the ends. And so the decrees of God, they're independent. They're absolute. They're purely unconditional. They're not dependent upon secondary causes. Everything has been decreed. And there is no other option than for those things to come to pass, even though they come through the means of secondary causes. Okay, how does that work? I have no idea. You know, I got 2 weeks before we teach on providence. Maybe I'll figure it out. I highly doubt it. There are things mysterious when we're talking about the eternal God. It relates to God's actions and not his nature, right? The divine decrees don't say, here's what I am. It's here's what I am doing. It's primarily about creating, preserving, directing, and redeeming. So those are the categories that we're going to cover the next few weeks. And so with that, though, comes... it's graduation weekend, right? Hey, what's God's will for your life? Like, I don't know. Like, dude, I saw a thing on Facebook. It's like, there is one perfect divine plan for your life. And you can never know what it is. And if you don't find it, you'll be miserable. I'm like, that's about the level of teaching we get on the will of God. Because we have two different ways that we use will, right? Some of it is, you know, what's going to happen, God's divine plan. Some of it's like what God says should happen. And what God says doesn't always happen, right? So God's will... Look at the Ten Commandments. There we have God's will. Like, is it God's will that somebody should murder? Absolutely not. Does murder happen? Absolutely. So we need to think through, you know, what is God's desired will and what is God's actual will, which we got to get back to in a couple weeks when we talk through providence. But, you know, my will is to do good to my children and never hurt them. And I've also subjected them to surgery that hurt them. Why? Because I'm schizophrenic and sometimes I want to hurt my kids, sometimes I don't? No, because I have one will that's greater than the other desires. And so, we'll just do this one. The actions of humans are included in it. This is Acts 13:8, which I'm sure I checked that at one point, but I'm pretty sure Acts 13:8 says that's not the verse I was looking for. It's fine. 48. I can't read today. Goodness gracious. Acts 13:48 says that when the Gentiles heard this, the message of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, right? It includes human actions. That, okay, God wants these people to believe. You know what's going to happen when they hear the gospel? They're going to believe. Does it override free will? Depends on how you want to define that. I'm going to say no. Again, we'll come back to that in a few weeks. There's this great question. Could the individual have chosen differently? Yeah, in theory, absolutely. Would he have? No. Who can resist God's will? And lastly, it's unchangeable in terms of its specifics. though we read with, here's some big words, anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. What in the world is that? Okay, so God's will doesn't change. The Bible's not written as a philosophy textbook. It's written as a story, as a letter to people. And so in Jonah, God changes his mind, right? He says, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. I'm not going to destroy Nineveh. What's going on there? God changes his mind. Well, does he? No, because God's mind is outside of time. He knew what was going to happen before Assyria, Nineveh, Jonah, any of them ever were created. But for us to understand the story, yeah, that's how it looks from our side, even though from the eternal perspective, God's plan is absolutely unchangeable. Anthropomorphism, using human language descriptions. Anthropopathisms, talking about human feelings. God was grieved, things like that. This, again, seems speculative. This seems philosophical. Does this take away human freedom? Does this turn us into robots? I mean, maybe we'll deal with that in a couple of weeks when it comes to providence. But here's what Pastor Brackel says, you know, not quite a Puritan. Puritan times living in the Netherlands. He writes, you have no prior knowledge of what God has decreed concerning you in various circumstances. This much you know, however, that God works out his decree in the way of means, and he has bound us to those means. So God's going to do things based on means. He doesn't just, you know, miracle from heaven. Whoever refuses to use the means which God has caused him to do if he has so decreed, has no right to complain as if he himself is to be blamed for it. So if you're not using the means God's given you for something, don't complain that you don't have it, right? You have not because ye ask not, James 4:2. The promise is ask and it shall be given to you, Matthew 7:7. Open their mouth wide and I will fill it, Psalms 81:10. And so he's saying, hey, like, if you want something from God and you don't ask, why are you like, oh, God's holding out on me in the sovereignty? No, God's told you what to do. Ask for it, pray for it, ask these things. But obviously don't use unlawful means to get to a good end. Keep yourself from using unlawful means. For then you are losing sight of God's decree and thus expecting from the means. Use lawful means and use them with the desire that God's counsel be accomplished rather than having the intent to change it. And so God's will, when we understand this, it keeps us both from laziness and presumption. Oh, God's going to do whatever he wants. My actions don't matter. No, that's not what God's will teaches. And it also keeps us from anxiety of, you know, I can trust God in this because whatever he ordains is going to come to pass. But God's will is hard. And since we don't often understand it well, since it's hard, since we are creatures and God is creator, a lot of times we twist the doctrine of God's eternal decrees, his will, to either promote our laziness or to make us anxious about God's sovereignty. All right, last question. Why does God work? Right? John says, or Jesus says in John, my Father's working until now, and I'm working. Why? So what's the point of God's work, right? I mean, let's rule out the fact, God's not working because he needs something, right? God's not working for a paycheck. God's not working because he has to, like there's something compelling him to work. No, God's work is, a lot of times there's fountain language used, and God's overflowing love creates his work, right? God created creation because of an overflow of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that he desired to share that love with others and bring us into his great reign of all things. And so why does God work? I mean, in Scripture, we get a lot of different statements, a lot of goals. Things like Romans 8:28 through 29, that God works all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what's that calling? To be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God's working all things to conform us to Christ so that Christ may be preeminent in those things. Or you have places like Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ. Why? Because of the purpose of his will. Yeah, that's right. God does everything because of his will. But why did he have that purpose in his will? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So why did God adopt us as children? So that he would be praised. So that he would be praised through Christ. Or Ephesians 3:8-10. Paul says, I have been given grace to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to bring the light for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery of God hidden for ages who created all things? Why would Paul preach to the Gentiles? This is crazy. So that through the church, the manifold witness of God, I'm sorry, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Hang on. So Paul preaches that Gentiles and Jews are included in the church so that angels and demons, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, would see God's manifold wisdom and praise him for it? Like, that seems to be what he's saying, that God wants praise for his wisdom from the angels and demons, the authorities and the powers in heavenly places. And so he brings the church together. You're like, okay. I thought we were just showing up on Sundays, but apparently, like, what we're doing right now is preaching to the demons and making them praise God's wisdom. So maybe this is all a little bit bigger than I was thinking when I got out of bed this morning. And so when you kind of take all of these scriptural statements together, what's God's ultimate purpose in these things? It's something like God does everything to praise his name by showing love to his people through his son. So I haven't worked out a great statement there, but that's the idea. God works to bless his people, to work together for their good, so that Christ may be the firstborn among many brothers, so he would have grace, the praise of his grace in the beloved, in the son, and so that everything would praise his glory. And so when we talk about the works of God, here's the big picture, right? God works inseparably through his eternal will for his glory. And I know I just gave you the fire hose of information. I'm not going to do that in the next 3 weeks, right? This was the hard one. I don't quite get how these concepts relate to my life this afternoon. But if we miss them, we get way off track when it comes to things like creation, providence, redemption. So we do the hard work up front of laying the foundation, and then, you know, the rest of the building goes up pretty smoothly. I got 3 minutes. Can I clarify anything? Can I clarify everything? Anything at all? Great. How about I pray for us then? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a wise God who is always working, and that your working is for our good, that our good and your glory are not at odds, but rather as you bless us, as you conform us to Christ, through either ease or through suffering, that it magnifies your own name and your own glory. We thank you that your adoption of us as your children brings glory to you. And so the more you bless us, the more you show us your love and your kindness and your generosity, the more praise that you get, even in the heavenly realms. And so we pray that you would help us to understand difficult things. We pray that as we think about your triune nature and what that means for your actions, that, you know, the things wouldn't just be abstract and philosophical, but the difficulty of even conceiving you would lead us to worship and praise you all the more and remind us of how much bigger, how much more glorious and how different you are than us. And so as we go to worship here in a few minutes, I pray that you would help us to have hearts of worship that praise your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.